Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
If you have not already, would you open your Bibles with me? We are in Isaiah chapter 45 this morning, verses 18 through 25, as we continue in our exposition of this major prophet, Isaiah. I'm so grateful that we live in the age of grace. I'm thankful that I don't have to become Jewish in order to experience the salvation we have. I'm grateful that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem multiple times a year for festivals to fulfill law obligations. I'm grateful that we in the 21st century who have been saved by grace and through faith do so where we are and who we are without having to change race or nationality. We can come to know and come to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, as Jesus put it to the woman at the well. You will not worship on this mountain nor in the mountain in Jerusalem, he said. But the true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth. But I think that sometimes when considering salvation in the Old Testament, I think we forget that God's plan was always to save every tribe, tongue, and peoples. Yes, we see the majority of the Old Testament focusing on the nation of Israel, but God's plan was always to save Gentiles as well. His plan has always been to save all sorts of men. It will be and has become and will continue to become a beautiful symphony of languages and accents and skin colors and experiences woven together in worship to our God for his salvation. Now, we're going to turn to a passage by the end of the sermon in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 in particular. I want to bring to your attention even right now. You don't need to turn there just yet, but listen to the words here as the Apostle Paul is explaining the mystery. That is, something hidden in God that was being revealed through the apostles, through the church, in fact, that Gentiles would be fellow heirs, that they too would receive redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that argument of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, particularly verse 11, he said this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in our Lord, in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. That Gentiles would be saved was the eternal purpose of God. Our passage this morning is a gift. In it, Isaiah presents the gospel. Now, he doesn't have the benefit of New Testament revelation. He does not have hindsight 20/21 as we do. Nonetheless, he's calling men and women to faith in the one true God. He's calling all the nations to come. He's making an argument for salvation in no other name. And so we're going to conclude our chapter this morning, chapter 45, with Isaiah's presentation of the gospel of the God who saves. It's a gospel passage revealed to the nations. And we're going to find three points together in our outline, quite a simple outline, in fact, as we work through our passage, the fourth of four prophecies in this one chapter, all beginning with, "Thus says the Lord." And we're going to find together, first of the three points, that God has made himself known. That our God has made himself known, verses 18 and 19. And he'll begin by telling us that he has made himself known in general revelation. That God has shown himself in particular in his creation. Look at verse 18 with me. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. And did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In fact, you might say this is the penultimate example of the first line of verse 19. I have not spoken in secret. God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself first and foremost through his creation. Now, as I consider the section of Isaiah that we are in, which began in chapter 40, it reflects in my attention, it comes to mind that the Lord has brought in creation as an argument, in fact, primarily the argument for the existence of God, over and over and over again. In fact, if you don't mind, I'd like to trace a little bit of a Bible study here, a biblical theology of this section. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12, and we're going to pick and choose a few passages along the way, bringing us back to Isaiah 45. I just want you to recognize that God himself has brought creation into the argument time and time and time and time and time again for his existence as the one true God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. And he's picturing the grandness of our God, the God who created everything ex nihilo, out of nothingness. And he's so big that even the heavens and the earth and the oceans, everything, the mountains are small little playthings to him. This is our God. Look at chapter 40, verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? This is our God. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent. And you might recognize he sits on the circle of the earth. If your minds will bring you back there, it was just after saying these idols, they have to be nailed to a bench so they don't totter over. But our God sits enthroned over the circle of the earth. He's over it all. And he's got no nails. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain, spread out like a tent to dwell in. Chapter 40, verse 25 and 6. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now he's speaking of the stars in heaven, but there is a backdrop to that passage where the ancient Near Eastern pagan religions worshiped the deities of heaven, the stars and the planets. And he says, I made them. I call them by name. I lead them where they're going to go. God is the God of gods. Chapter 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become wearied or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Flipping over to chapter 42 with me. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, or thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Our God is the creator God. Chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. God and God alone. Chapter 45, verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Chapter 45, verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. This is not even considering the references of the creation of Israel. I have formed you, I have made you, I have created you. Nor is it taking into account in this section alone all the times that God promises a recreation of the earth in the restoration of all things when the nation of Israel repents. doesn't even take those into account. It's simply to bring us to the point in verse 18 of the general revelation of God is an argument for the existence and the soulness of our God. He is the only God. Verse 18 again, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Brothers and sisters, creation mandates deity. And monotheistic deity at that. There can only be one God. Everything has to come into being from one source. And this God must pre-exist all things, creating all things, and yet not being created himself. He must be outside of time, not bound by time, in order for time to even exist. It has to have a starting point. How could it start without something one starting it? The Bible begins with this reality, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. And he speaks into existence, let there be, let there be, let there be, and there was, and there was, and there was, and it was good, it was good, it was very good. The Bible bases a lot of theology on the fact that our God is the Creator God. Romans, in Paul's masterful argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ, begins in the same place, doesn't he? After some introductory verses and some introduction to this letter, and then to state the theme of the letter in verses 16 and 17, he launches into his argument on the need for righteousness, which would come only through Christ, and he launches it how? By going straight to the cross? No. He launches it by going to creation itself. In fact, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 of the book of Romans says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without, what, church? Excuse. You might also take note that the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is that chapter of faith, that hall of faith, begins after defining faith in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. And then establishing in verse 2 that is the means of approval, saying, for by it the men of old gained approval. The very first encounter we have in that chapter on what is faith, show it to me, is verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Creation is the first and foremost example of that verse 19, he's not spoken in secret. It is a starting point of revelation to who our God is, but sadly it's being abandoned by evangelical churches left, right, and center. After all, to believe that God created ex nihilo, out of nothingness, that one God eternally existed and said, let there be, that's so unscientific. Meanwhile, they can't decide if eggs are good or bad for you. Is coffee healthy or unhealthy? Should I or shouldn't I eat red meat? Stay 3 feet, 6 feet, 18 feet, or 14 feet away from one another. Trying to reach a fickle world with fickle science. But simple logic tells you that for things to exist, there must be a thing maker. For order to exist, there must be an ordered creator. For morality to exist, there must be a moral maker. Natural revelation is great. beautiful. Anybody who's been to the mountains can tell you we love natural revelation. Anyone who sat on a deer stand, who's fished on a bayou, or if you're down south, a bay. You love natural revelation. But natural revelation is efficient to reveal God to man, but it's deficient in reconciling man to God. It's efficient in revealing God to man. It's deficient in reconciling man to God. And we all know those who, they're usually, sadly, they're my kind of people. They're outdoorsmen, they're golfers, they're fishermen, they're hunters. They say, and they say this to make an excuse for their lives. They say, I worship God by going out into nature. Natural revelation is efficient in revealing God to man, is deficient in reconciling man to God. The revelation of God in nature does nothing more than, Romans 1, condemns him to wrath. Because man will always reject the truth of God and exchange it for lies. Man always will take that which is revealed through God's creation and twist it and morph it and distort it and make their own God. Therefore, God didn't leave us with simple natural revelation, did he? He directly spoke to the saints of old. He's revealed himself through the prophets, through Moses, through Isaiah, sometimes through kings, through inspired men, through judges in the Old Testament, much of which is recorded for us. That revelation continued on into the New Testament, primarily through the Lord Jesus Christ, to his apostles, to their close associates. So we see also in verse 19 that God has made himself known not only through natural or general revelation, but through special revelation. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. God didn't make it so that it was some secret knowledge that you had to go to some mysterious place to reveal it. God spoke righteousness. He's revealed himself through direct revelation. So he reveals himself not only in creation, but through various men, prophets, judges, kings, etc., at various times and in various ways. Hebrews, by the way, chapter 1 will say, but now in these last days has done so through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is no longer speaking to various men in various ways at various times. So God didn't tell you last night to do this, that, and the other. That was the pizza. Unless you can point chapter verse, God didn't say it. By the way, and to say that he did is blasphemy by definition. So watch what you put on your church billboard signs. Or the flip side of the Morris Bart, whatever his name is, billboard on the highway, right? Well, God reveals himself through speech, and much of that is compiled for us in the Word of God, the canon. Later, through Jesus, the apostles, their close associates. God has made himself known through creation and far beyond creation, but through direct revelation. The existence of this Creator God, however, is one thing. Many accept that there is a God or that there is an intelligent being who created, but that is not enough to save. I mean, many people accept that as one of many, right? We had the Methodist Reverend Congressman who prayed this week to the monotheistic God and then also named a Hindu God as being the same or at least some other avenue to salvation. This, you know, the world says have your God, but have it alongside every other God because everybody's way is true. Well, that's not enough. Scripture doesn't allow us to stay at the fact that God exists, but Scripture also teaches us, Roman numeral 2, verses 20 and 21, that God has shown himself to be the only true God. He's shown himself to be the only true God. God exists, but he's also the only God. Verses 20 and 21, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about the wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Verse 20 calls all of these idol-worshiping nations, the remnants of the world, the remnants of the nations, and he calls them to come. Verse 22 will go on and say, and turn to me. But here we find the Lord calling the nation, and he's calling them as a people who have no knowledge, who are ignorant, but who carry around their idols and still pray to them as the God who saves them. Why are they carrying their idols? Because they're run out of their hometowns, defeated in battle. And yet they scoop up their gods on the way, and they're marching out of their own cities and nations saying, God, won't you save us this time? Meanwhile, they're carrying him, showing they're more powerful than their own deity. Verse 21 shows us that when they're gathered here once again to a courtroom setting. Often in this section, Isaiah has brought us into a courtroom setting to say, whose God is God? The nations, the idols, their God, or Yahweh and Israel's God? Whose God is God? Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? There's no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Beside creation itself, Isaiah has often brought us back not only to this courtroom setting, but to the fact that Yahweh declares things before they come to be, as the evidence that our God is truly the one true God. He says over and over, I have spoken these things to be before they are. In fact, I'd like us to do another little trace of a biblical theology of God's revealing prophecy. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 41, 2 through 4. Turn back with me. As an example of prophesying what is to come, who has aroused one from the east, who he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven shaft with his bow, which of course is a passage speaking of the rise of Cyrus the Great, 160 years before he comes to power, before he's even born. Our God calls him up, reveals that he'll be called from the east, later from the east, and then the north. Later even than that, calling him by name. Verse 3, he pursues them passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Who can call this forth? Who can speak what will be before it comes to be? I, the Lord. In chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, to prove that you are true gods, he calls these idols to make a declaration of what will come to be. Look at verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. I like this. Tell us what's going to be. In fact, tell us what already happened. Tell us something, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Tell us what's about to happen. Nothing. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Look, if you can't tell me what happened in the past, what's happening now, what's happening in the near future, what's happening in the future to come, do something, good or evil. Show us something. Show us that you're alive. Show us anything, these other pagan deities. Show us something so we know that you're God and we can fear together. Answered in silence. Verse 24, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to what, church? Nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Look at chapter 41, 26 through 29. Now, for the sake of time, let's just read verse 26. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know? Or from former times, that we might say he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there is no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. He goes on and he says, I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway, am I? Verse 28, but when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Look at chapter 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Chapter 43, verses 12 and 13. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Chapter 44, verses 7 and 8, again, to prove that you are like Yahweh, show me your ability to prophesy. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming. And the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any rock? I know of none. Prophecy, church, is a validation. And the fulfillment that comes with the prophecy is validation that our God is God. This is also, by the way, why we should believe every word of prophecy, even if it is yet unfulfilled, that it will come to be exactly as the scripture says, because the proof that God is that he has declared what has not yet come to be. And that it comes to be exactly as he's declared. And to erase it or to explain it away is essentially a denial of God being God. Verse 21, chapter 45. There is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Our God has made himself known and our God has proven in this illustration through prophecy that he's the only God. And he's calling the nations and he's saying, bring your idols that you keep praying to because you're ignorant fools. Let them give account. One would suspect when they did so that God was saying, here comes your judgment. And these pagan idol worshippers still trusting their idols that they're carrying with them. You deserve God's wrath. But a surprise turn of the text comes in verse 22. They are defeated. They're carrying their idols. They're coming in shame. There is no other God but our God. Where God should say, here's your judgment. Here's your conviction. Here's the punishment you are due. Instead, what we find in Roman numeral number 3. Is that God has offered salvation to these very pagan nations. Look at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved. If I was Charles Spurgeon, that would have been my text for the day, and I would have went off on you for an hour and a half. Turn to me and be saved. To turn to Yahweh is to turn away from the rest. From your works, the works of your hands, the idols, the pagan gods, anything you're trusting for salvation. There is a God. Our God is the only God. Turn to me. be saved. All the ends of the earth, that's simply to say all these Gentile pagan nations, all the remnants of the nations are offered the salvation of our Lord. For I am God, and there is no other. If one is to be saved, it must be saved through our God, Yahweh. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. After all, we've already seen he speaks righteousness. He says that which is upright. And I will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. And all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory. Anyone who's angry against him, anyone who is against the Lord, will be put to shame, but all who turn to him will be saved. Now, look at the end of verse 23. That language sound familiar to you as we read it? That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. That sounds familiar? Should. In fact, it's from Philippians chapter 2, if you wanted to turn to Philippians 2. Interesting side argument that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is Yahweh. Where Yahweh says they will turn to me. In Philippians 2, it says they're going to turn to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you're there, say amen. You fell for it again. Just wanted to see if you'd do it. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of what? Did not regard equality with a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God, the Father, highly exalted him, the Son, and bestowed on him, the Son, the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is a declaration of allegiance. Jesus is my master. I submit to him, to the glory of God the Father. Back in Isaiah, that to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Or at least it's declared about the Lord Jesus Christ to be fulfilled. That ultimately, at the end of the age, in fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah and in fulfillment of the prophecy of Philippians 2, all mankind will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who are against him, verse 24 says, will be put to shame. And the Lord will justify and will glorify the nation of Israel. Turn with me now to the passage that mentioned earlier in our time together, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. He's already mentioned this thing called the mystery once, and he's going to bring it into the pinnacle of his argument in chapter 3, the mystery he will define in our text as something that was not previously revealed, or at least it wasn't the clear presentation in days of old. God hid it. But now it's being revealed through the apostle, through the church. He says, in particular, this mystery is this, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, that Gentiles and Jews combine into a new man, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The barrier wall has been broken down. He's created a new man composed of Jews and Gentiles, those who are far and those who are near. And this mystery revealed this redemption of both in Christ. This was the plan of old. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the what church? Mystery, mysterion of Christ. Here's the definition. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here's in particular, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the what church? Through the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Isaiah 45. The nations are called to turn. Though he affirmed that this is being revealed now through the apostles and prophets, he also affirms in verses 9 through 11 that this is always God's plan. Read that with me, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And to bring to light what is the administration, the oikonomia, the King James would say the dispensation, of the what church? Mystery. Which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, creation. It's important. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the what? Through the church. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God speaking and leading through the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the church to have divine revelation, we informed the heavenly places. How cool is that? That sits right next to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? You know, that's how cool that is. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the what church? Eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see hints of that throughout the Old Testament. Passages like Isaiah 56, 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. We find hints of it even as early as Genesis 12 and the promise made to Abraham, where it said, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's many, many, many more just like it, where there's hints sprinkled, speckled throughout the Old Testament that the nations are going to receive salvation. And Isaiah comes to us in full bore, chapter 45, 18 through the end of the chapter, and says, here is God's gospel. You ready? Simply put, God has made himself known through general and special revelation, through nature and spoken righteous word. God has proven himself to be the only true God. Amongst many other arguments that could be made, who else has prophesied and it's come to be? None. Number three, he extends mercy and grace to the nations. Every tribe, tongue, people can be saved if they turn to him and be saved. Ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we know that Isaiah didn't necessarily hit this passage. Or he didn't reveal that to us. But all who come to God through Christ, acknowledging sin, turning from it, and turning to Him, and confessing with their mouth the allegiance to Him, "You are Lord," and bowing the knee before Him. And anyone who is against Him will be put to shame, but if you submit to His lordship, you will be saved. All peoples, all classes, all tongues, all economic backgrounds, all races, all peoples. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the gospel we celebrate. This is the gospel we preach. This is the gospel we share. This is the gospel we turn to as we bring the good news to the world who's desperately in need. And if you don't believe that the world is desperately in need of the gospel, turn on the television for 5 seconds. Look at Facebook for 3 seconds. I can't say that the world needs the gospel more today than ever before, because the world has always been in the state that it's in. But it desperately needs Jesus. Nothing else will save it. And so our job, church, brother, sister, friend, guest, is to bring Isaiah's gospel to the world. God exists. He's shown Himself to be the only God, and He's offering salvation if you turn to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point in the sermon where you say, "Good word, pastor, shut the Bible and walk out and do nothing," right? Got to have a plan. Information for information's sake is worthless. You're a smarter sinner. Good for you. Who is the Lord putting on your mind right now that needs to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? You got 7 days to share it with them. Ask the Lord for the words to say, the Spirit for the power and the boldness to do it, and share your faith. Share the Scripture. Share the truth of the gospel with them this week. Not put it off till next, this week. Let me pray for you and me. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You revealed it to us through Isaiah in part, in broad outline. We're thankful for the New Testament to clarify and to strengthen the argumentation. And Lord, we pray that even right now You are moving on the hearts of some to trust Christ. And even now, Lord, amongst those who are trusting Christ, You're placing upon our minds someone we need to share the gospel with. Give us the words to say and the opportunity to say it. Give us the boldness to speak. Even if it's just so simple as to say, "Here's what I learned in church on Sunday." And we pray, Father, that the soul of our lost friend, family, coworker, neighbor will hear the simple words that we share, and as Your Spirit moves upon them, they will be awakened to life, be granted faith and repentance, and a hunger to know the truth. May we be instrumental in bringing them to the truth. Be glorified in our obedience this week. Be magnified in our willingness to serve, as we lift up the name of Christ as the name of all names, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.